What have we just done? Well, we just sang a song and sat down. No, I mean, before that, we have just completed rehearsing the plan of God yet again. Isn't that an incredible thing to understand what we have done? The holy days. Holy days are filled with so much meaning and purpose for our lives. Talked about that in a recent sermon about just how meaningful and how fulfilling the holy days are as opposed to the days that this world celebrates, at least here in our country and around the world, they celebrate different things. But the holy days, so much meaning and purpose for this world, for the lives of every human being. And as we celebrate it on the last day, they just don't know it yet. So we're kind of celebrating it for them. They answer the questions that most people just cannot answer, the very difficult questions, questions like, you know, Mr. Armstrong used to ask us all the time, why were you born? Well, we know, because we've celebrated the holy days. We know what we're doing here. We know the purpose of life. We know why it seems to the world that God is dead. God is silent. God doesn't exist in the first place. Because why does he allow so much suffering around the world? Well, we know the answers to these things. And so the holy days allow us to have a peace and calm. We don't have the anxiety, the worry, the frustration that the world has. You know, thinking that, you know, with what's going on in the Middle East now, well, here we are, World War III, this is it. Nuclear war any day now. No, it's not. And we know that. We know what's going on. We know what is going to happen. So we don't have to live in a world of chaos and confusion and fear. Outside of us it is, but we know God's plan. So I hope we appreciate the gift that God has given to us by revealing his plan to us. And also that we have a very important part to play in that plan. One of the most important things about the fall holy days and celebrating them is that they change our perspective about ourselves. Okay? We take a look at ourselves and we realize we can't just exist in our own little world with our own problems, our own issues, our own personal relationships, and that's as far as it goes. No, we are much larger than that. We go beyond that. The saying is that we're part of something larger than ourselves. If we haven't understood that yet, we miss something. Because the fall holy days certainly proclaim that very clearly. They teach us that we've been called to greatness, and a greatness far greater than what we could have ever imagined. Eye has not seen or entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. We literally are future gods in training. But before that, as we are in our training, as part of our training, God is teaching his children that before we can achieve that ultimate outcome, that result of being in his family, it starts with humility and service to others. As Matthew 23:11 proclaims, and this is a verse that we have read many times, he who is greatest among you will be your servant. But he who would exalt himself, will be humbled. But if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. That's Matthew 23:11. We have to think back when we're thinking of the entire holy day plan, that it started with washing one another's feet at Passover. We mentioned that before. But we don't stop just at humility. We learn the lesson, yes, of humility, and we appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as we sit there together on Passover evening. Very quiet, very somber occasion, and we take of the bread and the wine, and we appreciate the sacrifice that Christ made for us and what that, how he's able, that forgives us of our sins. And then, as we learn to overcome and remove sin in our lives, God shows us that something else is coming in our future as well. We're not just to avoid sin, put sin out of our life, and live righteously. That he's revealed that he has a plan to expand his family. It's not just going to be God the Father and Jesus Christ. He's expanding his family through human beings. And he's beginning with a small representative group of human beings that he's called out and called the first fruits. And then the fall holy days bring the reality of that future God family into focus for us. We celebrate that at trumpets. And then what this world will be like during tabernacles in the last great day. We cannot minimize or overlook the enormous calling and opportunity that we have to know this plan and be part of those who are going to enter into the family of God first. I hope we have come to appreciate that. So I thought it would be helpful in the sermon today, right now, immediately after the feast, to think back on this past year and review some of the important principles and lessons that we've tried to learn. Where have we tried to focus our attention this past year? As we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles that represents the big picture to us, what things in our lives are most related to fulfilling the big picture in our lives? What have we learned that is most important to us? What should we be doing? We talk about in an opening prayer or closing prayer, we'll say something like, help us to apply the lessons that we've learned, what we've heard, to our own lives. How do we do that? What should we do? Again, the feast draws our attention away from our day-to-day routine. There's nothing routine about our lives, as I wrote in the blog. It compels us to focus on the things that really do matter. What matters to us? You see, that's one reason we leave our homes and we come together in one location as the people of God and we worship Him together as one family. And we realize again that we're part of a great plan being worked out by God and that He's included us in a very special part of that plan. So the feast helps us put things in proper perspective. Stop focusing on just our own small personal environment. It's so much more than that. So again, that's what I want to do in the sermon today. I want to review some basic principles that help define our calling and our purpose. What things should have had our attention in this past year? What should have our attention in this coming year? Now that we're home from the feast and we're facing, you know, the fall and the winter months. Now we know we go to the feast to learn to fear the Lord our God always. Are we doing that? Many of us have been going to the feast for years and years now, decades. But why? What's the result? What's the outcome? What's the result of reenacting the plan of God once again? We've just finished it. So now what? What do we do? What do we do with what we've done? Well, that's what we're going to cover today. So the title of the sermon is, Now That We Know Why, Let Us... dot, dot, dot. Now that we know why, let us, okay, number one, let us not be overwhelmed by our trials. Let us not be overwhelmed by our trials. We should have no doubt that we know we have an adversary in Satan the devil. We celebrated his being bound up, put away on Day of Atonement. Satan the devil wants us to give up and quit. That it's just too hard. I've had enough. And quit trying to live righteously. Who do you think you are to try to live righteously and holy? You're not holy. We say it with contempt. He wants us to stop that. Many before us have done just that. You know, I know that over the year or so, we've talked about trials in many sermons. But there's a reason we do that. It's because our trials do so easily overwhelm us. Some people are going through very difficult trials. Some that I can't begin to imagine what it's like for you. Sometimes people will come to me for comfort and you just don't know what to say. I can't say I know how you feel because I don't. I haven't experienced what some of you are experiencing. And it's hard, and it's, you know, it makes you want to cry because of what they're going through. We search for the right words to say to make things better. But I want us to keep a couple things in mind. Any trial or test that we receive on the way to what we have learned is our ultimate destiny, our goal of the kingdom of God, is nothing more than something else just to be thankful for. Because of something we know, we must know. And that is that God is using that trial for His good. He does promise us that all things will work for good to those who love God. He is bringing us to eternal life and power and glory in His kingdom. And that's the way He has chosen to do it. So no matter what happens, we know that that God, our Father, our Dad, is always loving and merciful and kind and compassionate. That's who He is. That's what He is. In Psalm 86, we'll read about King David. He was always being pursued by his enemies, right? You know the story of David. And it was kind of sometimes it could be thought of as, woe is me. I'm always in trouble. But what did he do? What did he say? Psalm 86 and verse 15. He looked to God. He was a man after God's own heart. And this is an example we should follow. But you, O Lord God, are a God full of compassion and gracious. You're long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Oh, turn to me. Have mercy on me. And he didn't doubt whether or not he would. He said, if you would or if you could. No, turn to me. Have mercy. Give your strength to your servant. That's what we need to ask for. We need God's strength. We have that available to us through His Holy Spirit. And Psalm 145, verse 8, several pages over, but Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. This is set to music, such beautiful words, beautiful music here too. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. We are the work of His hand. You see, that's what God is like. We can never forget that or think, well, that doesn't apply to me or my situation. Yes, it does. God always has what's best for us in His mind. And we are told to simply trust Him. I trust you. Never challenge Him. Never question His methods. Never look at God and say, you don't know what you're doing here. Yes, He does. If we're doing our part to serve Him, yield to Him, obey Him, we have to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that no matter the pain, no matter the suffering, no matter what He's asking of us, He will see us through. That's why that's one of our favorite hymns. Because we believe that. And we believe in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And we've read this many times, but we'll read it again. No temptation, no trial has overtaken you as such as is common to man. Someone else has been through at least similar to what you're going through. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted, tested, tried beyond what you are able. But the promise is that He will, with that trial, also make the way of escape. You will be able to bear it. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it. But we claim that promise and hang on to that, and we believe it with all of our heart. The trials that we have are often referred to as fiery trials. You know why they're called fiery trials? Because fire burns, it hurts. In 1 Peter 1:6, they're not easy to go through. But it asks us in 1 Peter 1:6 to rejoice in those trials, greatly rejoice. These are tough words. But you see, we know why. If for a little while you're grieved by various trials so that the genuineness of your faith, that's God's outcome, that's His goal, it's what He's looking for, to make sure your faith is genuine, that you're not just in this superficially or just while times are good, that you're going to be in here because this is your life. You'll be here through thick and thin forever, no matter what. And that is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it might be tested by fire. And you will then be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ. That's the outcome. That's the reason for the trial. That's the result of the trial. And we celebrated that on Feast of Trumpets. Praise, honor, and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we just stop there and we don't read on, but verse 8. Whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you don't see him, yet you believe. None of us have seen Jesus Christ, right? But we're reading the witness of him. You rejoice with joy inexpressible. So much rejoicing, so full of joy as a result of your trials, even going through the trial. Joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. It's internalized in you, the end of your faith, the end result, the outcome. And that is the salvation of your soul, of your life, the family of God. The end result of our human life, all of our trials and tests, God is bringing us to salvation. Again, something we considered on Trumpets and some after that. Romans 8:18, where it says, I consider that the sufferings, the trials of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us at his coming. That's why trials. And that's why we're not overwhelmed by our trials. Remember the song, the battle hymn of the Republic, mine eyes have seen the glory. Well, of the coming of the Lord, but we rise, meet him, and we share in that time, in that glory. We know it's real. We've seen it. Another thing that we should do, now that we know why, is to have an increased love of the truth. And an understanding of the doctrines. We celebrated the holy days. So now that we know why, let us have an increased love of the truth and understanding of the doctrines. There's one thing the Feast of Tabernacles does. It gets our mind focused on God's truth. Your sermons every day, 8 days. Various aspects of the Bible, various aspects mainly of God's plan of salvation, most focused on the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and then what will happen after that. We're reminded how wonderful it's going to be when Jesus Christ finally does come back to the earth. He establishes the government of God. And we're reminded of our part in that government. What it means to be sitting on that throne. He makes us kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. What that means, we're reminded of our part in that government. We really are going to be instrumental in teaching the truth to this world. We will be teachers. We will show people how to be happy. Some people won't listen for a while. We will teach the doctrines to millions of people. So do we really know them? Do we know God's truth? Do we know the fundamental beliefs, the doctrines? Do we live by them? You see, now we know why that's important to know God's truth. So are we going to renew and intensify our love and our understanding of the doctrines? Can we teach them? Are we living by them now? In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul wrote to young Timothy as a young minister, but there's an important point for us here to see about loving God's truth, about studying the doctrines. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, let no one despise your youth, Timothy, but be an example to the believers. That's what our role is. We also are to be examples, In word, in what we say, our speech, certainly in the way we live our lives, in our conduct, in our love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, we are to be examples. So he says, until I come, and of course he hasn't come yet. Well, Christ hasn't come yet. Paul was speaking about, you know, until I'm back there with you, Timothy, but we can say until the return of Jesus Christ. Give attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. Give attention to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that's in you. Talking about the Holy Spirit, laying on of hands of the eldership. But meditate on these things. Meditate on conduct, the word, spirit, exhortation to doctrine, all those things. Meditate on those things and give yourself entirely to them, do we? So that your progress might be evident to all, is it? So take heed to yourself and take heed to the doctrine. Continue in them. Continue living in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you and who see your example. So that's our admonition as well. Be an example of the word, giving attention, taking heed to the doctrines of the church. And it says, continuing in them, the result being that we, along with those who would listen to us, are saved from something. It could be saved from the bad effects of living contrary to God's way of life, but I believe it also implies our opportunity for salvation through the acceptance of and the practice of the doctrines that we have been given attention to and that we are heeding. So we are to know. Now we know why, you see. We've kept the holy days. Now that we know why, let us know the fundamental beliefs, the fundamental doctrines. We have 20 of them listed on our webpage. We've covered them to various degree or another in our sermons and will continue to do so. And as we pointed out in our recent sermon series, that it's important for us to be able to give an answer for the hope that's in us. Of course, that's 1 Peter 3:15. The Feast of Tabernacles certainly gives us hope for our future, doesn't it? Can we explain that hope? If someone asks you, or maybe has asked you, where you been this week? Or I missed you last week. You were gone a long time. Or what was your church convention like? What would we say? Can we explain that hope? Do we really believe in that hope with our whole heart? Let's go to Luke 8. I think it's extremely important that we understand here the lesson in the parable of the sower. Interpretation, we're going to read all of it, but we'll just go into verse 11. The parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Of course, that's what's important to us. That's what we're talking about. We know we're to study the word of God, to live by it. So the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear it. They are hearing God's word. Okay? But then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart. They have it only superficially, so it's easy picking. It's taken now out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear it, receive the word with joy, and that happens, you know, and that's a wonderful thing. But you see, you have to go on past that because there's a problem here. They have no root. We've talked about being rooted and grounded, right? But these have no root. They do believe for a while. The trials come, difficult trials. And in that time, they fall away. Now, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they heard, they go out and they don't go very far. They're choked with the cares, the riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring forth no fruit to maturity. They're concerned too much with the outside world, their own little world around them. But, verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, they keep it, and they bear fruit over time with patience, right? So it seems to indicate here that all of these people could actually be among those who are attending church. Because even the seed that fell along the wayside represents people who have heard the word. Many people never get that far. They don't hear the word in the first place. So I believe the parable is intended for those of us who have been given an opportunity to hear the word, to really hear it, to understand it, but have a responsibility of taking it further, of now being firmly rooted and established in the doctrines. And also having a responsibility of putting God first ahead of the cares, the pleasures of this life, because they are part of something bigger, much larger, preparing for something enormous that we've just celebrated. And we're also to bear spiritual fruit in our lives, bringing that fruit to its full maturity. Okay? Not letting it spoil, but full maturity. And do we understand how important it is to know that we are growing in good ground? How do we know we're growing in good ground? In Jeremiah 17, I want us to notice something there. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Yeah, we have to understand this parable of the sower and know for a fact that we are seed that is in good, fertile ground. And we are growing and we are bearing fruit. And we understand why. Jeremiah 17, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. We've talked about hope. And we have that hope. We've seen it as we observe the feast. Because that man who trusts and hopes in the Lord shall be like a tree. It's an analogy here. He's like a tree that's been planted by the water. So let's say by the river. Which spreads out its roots by the river. A flowing water, see? And will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green. And will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. So this is a person who's like the seed sown on good ground, right? You're growing so much. You're not just like a little seedling plant here that grows up about, what, a foot? Foot and a half? No, you're growing. You're becoming a huge tree over time. And bearing an abundance of fruit every year. It just seems like it just keeps growing. And notice the implication that heat is going to come. It says, will not fear when heat comes. Heat's coming. Heat's been here. But it's going to get hot again. But it will be prepared for it because it has such strong root system and the roots are near a water supply, a flowing water supply, and they have access to that water because of its firm roots. Obviously, we're speaking of God's Holy Spirit. And will not cease from yielding fruit. But notice what comes next here in context. Sometimes we just go to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. But notice what's next right after this. The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, in context of bearing fruit, perhaps we think we're bearing fruit when in reality we're deceiving ourselves. Do we really have a love of the truth? And a love of the doctrines of the church. That love of the truth also binds us together as a family. And so now that we know why, let us strengthen our bonds of love among the brethren. Let's strengthen our bonds of love among the brethren. When we're together at the feast, again, we're reminded again, that we're not just the local Hickory congregation. We're more than that. We're part of a much larger body of believers who worship God in the same way that we do. And we see people at the feast that we've never met before. I hope you did. And yet we realize as we meet them, these are our spiritual brothers and sisters. We're all on the same page. I believe with my whole heart it's extremely important that we all strengthen our bonds of love here with each other. And I've been talking about that, if you remember, for about, what, 8 years now? Since I've been here. And I'm very happy to report, I know many of you are having others over to your home. Meeting together, somewhere for dinner, playing games together. We need to keep doing that more and more. We cannot ever remain at the place where we, I'm sorry, I've forgotten your name. Now, I know if you're new, that takes time, but something we can all do. I don't think it's necessary for me to go back and read scriptures again about how important it is for the church members to love one another. We know that, but fervent love for the brethren. But again, do we understand why? Now that we know why, let us. By keeping the holy days, we should now see the answer clearly. We are children of God. We are in the same womb of the church. We are begotten by God through His Spirit. And so as we keep the feast, we should now know why this bond of love is so important for us to have, why we keep talking about it. Ephesians 4. It seems to me in the past we've talked a lot about our relationships with one another. We've had emphasis on healing offenses. You know, someone said or did something, it hurt my feelings, or we're offended by something, and so we need to get over that. And we do. We've healed those. We know about that. We forgive and we move on when mistakes are made. Verse 31 there in Ephesians summarizes that point very well. It says, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away with you, and of course all malice, but be kind to one another. This is our relationship with one another. Being tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now that's been something we've focused on. And hopefully by now we've learned this. We do that. We do forgive one another. We don't get offended anymore when we have our feelings hurt by something that's done or said. Because we hopefully have learned now, brethren, we are family. We are literally brothers and sisters here. Not just random members of this area who happen to be together and come to this congregation. It's deeper than that. There's a bond here that should be strong. It must be strong. It has to be strong. But it has to be even stronger. One of the two great commandments is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. If we're to love our neighbors in that way, how much more should we show and extend love to our brothers and sisters in the faith? So to go to that next step requires that we do go beyond. We go beyond just getting along nicely together. And see, we do that. But what I'm saying is it's time to take it up another level. And to do that, we really do need to know each other, spending time with one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another. That's what brothers and sisters do, right? It's often said sometimes siblings don't get along all that well with each other. They have their arguments or squabbles from time to time. But you let somebody else pick on them and they'll run to your defense, right? You know, that's my little sister. Don't you bother her. Does that mean it's okay for us to continue having our arguments and our squabbles among ourselves because we've learned to forgive and forget it? Is it okay that we go ahead and just keep having those? No, not really. We move beyond that, but it just shows they do happen. We grow past that and we realize, yes, indeed, we do have a common enemy. That enemy is trying to attack us and trying to destroy us. And if Satan the devil can't attack us as a group, he will attack us one by one. And he will use negative attitudes against us. He will use our hurt feelings against us. And again, these include discouragement, loneliness, feeling neglected, getting an attitude, nobody really cares about me. Oh, yes, they do. And he will encourage us. Our adversary will encourage us to gossip about one another. He will encourage us to assume the worst about a situation. And he will create an atmosphere of distrust. And he will encourage us to separate then ourselves into little groups. They call it cliques. Not really getting to know each other all that well. To that end, he will attempt to divide us among ourselves, knowing the principle that a house divided against itself cannot stand. He knows that. We know it too. But see, that's what we're fighting against. And we know why. That's why we can't tolerate any of that. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. We are to pursue, run after peace and holiness, certainly in our family here. Without which, it says, no one will see the Lord. We come together in unity and peace and fervent love for one another. We celebrated on the Day of Atonement that that adversary that attacks us in this way, he is about to be bound. We better bind him right now, as far as we're concerned. Keep him away from us. At the feast, we portrayed the time when those negative attitudes are not going to be bombarding us all the time, those attitudes from Satan. He will be bound. And we are looking forward to that time when peace and unity and harmony finally does break out. That's just among the human population, right? We want to see that there. But when the Feast of Trumpets becomes a reality, we become the definition of God. What is that? God is. That's what we need to be. Now, we will be love. God must see us, his children, his future children. He's got to see us practicing and basically getting it right. Can't just keep saying, well, I'm just practicing for the time. We need to achieve. We need to become perfect in love. I know we won't be that ultimately until the resurrection, but we better keep improving. From Life, Hope, and Truth, quote, God's plan and purpose for human salvation is to offer all humanity the opportunity to become his sons and daughters in his own family on his level of life. God is love. Love is the fundamental essence of God's nature and character, his very being. God is perfect in love. God's love is manifested by his absolute pure desire to care for, to share, and to give. God's love is manifested by his absolutely pure desire to care for, to share, and to give. That's our responsibility now, today, towards one another. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, we'll read three verses there. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Again, we are, have learned over and over, we are becoming Christ-like. We are becoming like God, godly character, holiness, righteousness. So we look at, see what God is. That's what we are to become. 1 Peter 4, 7, but the end of all things is at hand. And perhaps it's getting even closer. You know? Well, it is getting closer, but therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, again, as we are seeing the end is at hand, above all things, this is the most important thing as we see the end approaching. Have fervent love for one another. That's the most important thing. For love will cover a multitude of sins. So how important is this? We have that type of love for one another. All the sins of offending others, gossiping, criticizing, judging, neglecting. That goes away. It's covered over with fervent love for one another. And how do we best do that? Next verse. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. No, have them over to the house. I don't really want them. You know, they'll stay too late. They eat up all of our food. No. We spend quality time together as a family and we enjoy it. So you know, when the feast is over, here we are, heading into that long stretch of time. It'll be over before you know it, though. Passover will be here. But we'll begin the holiday cycle all over again, and won't be all that long till we'll start talking about preparing for the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. So as a result of keeping the holy days and knowing why we keep the holy days, we should, again, keeping the fact that we're heading in now towards Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, now that we know why, we should strive even harder against sin and negativity. We need to be improving. The holy days are a complete package. They are interwoven with each other in meaning. You can't have one without the other. You know, they are each dependent on each other. For example, you don't put sin out of your life with the power of God's Holy Spirit, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, celebrate the time we will be completely free from sin forever. You talk about a time to celebrate. Don't have to worry about sin. When we think of the millennium as pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, I hope we envision a world without that constant harassment of Satan, all that negative attitude, that contempt, animosity, anger, that selfishness. It's like a breath of fresh air that begins to go away. That needs to be our world right now. And I believe God expects us, again, to take it up a notch when it comes to putting sin out of our lives. Come next Passover and we do our self-examination. We find I'm exactly the same as I was last year. No, I'm worse. We've got to put sin out of our lives. There's an interesting verse there in Hebrews 12:4. I'm not going to give you time to turn to it. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Why is that there? You've not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. Does that mean we have to work so hard putting sin out of our lives, we start to bleed? I mean, what is that? I think I looked in different translations. I found the Weymouth, Weymouth, New Testament translation puts it this way. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted so as to endanger your lives. We've been told someday we might need to do that. How far are we willing to go? What are we willing to do? How important is it? Are we willing to avoid sin, obey God, even to the point of death if that was to be required? You might remember back to your baptism counseling and what we committed to. We talked about, I'll obey God no matter what. And we went through some scenarios, possibly, of what no matter what is. We said, our lives are not our own. I believe, I surrender, my life completely belongs to God. We committed to being slaves of righteousness, as Romans 6 points out. What does being a slave to righteousness look like? Now that we know why we need to strive against sin and live righteously and holy lives, what does that look like? What is a righteous person? What's their characteristics? What does it look like? What's it look like here in our congregation? Colossians 3. Not my words. It talks about being the elect of God. All right. It talks about some conduct here. What's righteous conduct in a church congregation or in our personal lives? Colossians 3:12, it says, then put on tender mercy. Have we? Evaluate these in your own life. Put on tender mercy, kindness. We're fairly kind people. Put on humility, meekness. It doesn't just leave it. I mean, it gives synonyms of humility. Like, I really want you to get this part. And long-suffering, bearing with one another. That's our personal relationships. Bearing with one another. We understand one another. forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, again, the most important thing, we talked about that earlier, put on love, the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your heart. That's what we celebrated at the feast. To which you were called. We were called for this in one body, one unified body. We were called for this, to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, and then be thankful for it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, we talked about doctrinal integrity, knowing the doctrines and the word. So let it dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It will give us that wisdom, the ability to teach, because we're going to teach, teaching and admonishing one another. And of course, then in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And we do that at Sabbath services, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I think that's a good definition of a church congregation right there. So think about some practical ways to demonstrate that commitment now that we know why. Relate these verses here to our own congregation. I tried to paint a picture in my sermon at the feast about what a congregation of the millennium might be like. I took it near the end, let's say 950 years into the millennium. What's a church congregation look like? What's our church congregation look like? It's our job to teach these things to congregations so that's what they'll look like 900 years from now. We teach that. How are we doing today? How much time do we have left to get it right? Consider that, since we know God offers his special blessings of protection to a church that's called Philadelphia. It's called brotherly love. Does our congregation define a church of brotherly love who are striving against sin and negativity? I think so. But let's keep doing even better. During the Feast of Trumpets, we recall that a time of trouble really is coming to this world, perhaps very soon. We have experienced a lot of troubles already, and we know, we see the headlines still. There's more to come. But again, God has revealed to us why. Now that we know why, let us. And so the next point is, prepare for the reality of the trouble that is ahead. Because we know why. Changes are coming. I spoke about that on Trumpets. Things are not going to continue as they are. It's just not going to continue. Conditions are developing for the so-called perfect storm of events to come together. Again, I understand, given the fact that, you know, it might be 100 years, but it doesn't look like it, does it? It looks like it's coming soon. And when that time does get here, it's going to be a time of crisis for you and for me. And we're going to have to make some quick decisions. And they're going to be challenging. And they're going to require living faith to make the right decisions at the right time. And it's very likely we're going to face some extreme danger, possibly some difficult circumstances personally. There's a scripture, for example, in Matthew 10 that describes what conditions are going to be like. How this plays out, I don't know. It's just something that we need to be aware of, because this is a prophecy here in Matthew 10 and verse 21, what we could expect to see happen. Brother will deliver up brother to death. Really? I don't see that. You see, that's why it's here, because we're told to be prepared for something like this. A father, his child, that's against nature. What would cause that? What conditions are going to come about? Children will rise up against parents, causing them to be put to death. You will be hated by everyone for my name's sake. But he who endures through the end will be saved. That seems to be telling us there's an intense time of hatred and persecution coming against God's people. And this is something we've been warned that we're told to endure to the end, until either the end of our lives or the end of this age, but we're told, do not fear. I am with you always, remember? I will see you through. And we say, really? Luke 12. Do not fear. Luke 12, verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. There's throughout the Bible, I gave a sermon once on don't be afraid. It's throughout the Bible. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't fear those who could kill the body, but after that they can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he's killed, has the power to cast you into, and it's talking about second death. Fear him. And then he reminds us there in verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Not one of them is forgotten before God. For the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Why is that there? I think God's trying to show us here by this remarkable statistic, this kind of far out, you know. He's trying to show us, I'm not far away. I'm here. I'm very much involved. I'm very aware of what's going on with you. Imagine how a father knows his little boy. God is our father. We are his little children. His love for us is beyond our comprehension. And so this great father who says, you know, I know everything about you, child. And he says to us, do not fear and do not be afraid. If our father says that to us, how can we be afraid? Do we say, well, I just seem like I can't believe you. I don't trust you. I am afraid. Would a little child say that to his father? He wants us to overcome the natural inclination that we have to be afraid. Rise above that in total trust of his ability and his promise to deliver us from evil. Our world is falling apart. Our world seems to be collapsing around us. We wonder how it keeps going. And many people are afraid, very afraid, and they're scared of what's happening. And Satan wants God's people. He wants you to fail at the last minute, the end time. He's always wanted you to fail. He's not given up. Will your faith fail? Or will you have the confidence? Will you know your faith is strong and unmovable? In Psalms 18, the Psalms are filled with scriptures about trusting God for deliverance. Again, David wrote so much about his confidence, his faith in God. I hope we read through these, and I hope these become a part of who we are. Because we're going to need these. We might need to memorize a few of them. Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and he is my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I'll call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Do we have that confidence when we call upon him? I'm delivered. I'm saved from my enemies, from those who would harm me. Verse 17, David said, he delivered me. I've had proof. This has happened to me before. I've got experience. Have we had experience from God delivering us from a trial or a test or a difficult situation in the past? He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. You can't do it on your own. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, because I've been trying to live that way. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. Does that describe you and me? Can we say those words today with confidence? Will we be able to say these words tomorrow, when the horrors of this evil world do come close to us, right here? Right here. When you're affected, when your life is in peril? You see, we know why. We cannot be afraid. We must trust God because we've kept the holy days. Now we know why. So finally, let's consider something that should be uppermost in our minds right now because we've kept the holy days. Because we've just returned from the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that we know why, we need to prepare for the reality of becoming God and ruling the nations with Jesus Christ. Our calling is real. Our purpose is real. Philippians 3. I covered some of this in my sermon at the Feast of Trumpets. Philippians 3, verse 20. Our conduct, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. We eagerly wait for Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it might be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. I hope we've thought some about what that's going to be like, being changed on Resurrection Day, to rise over the earth and skies over Jerusalem, how quickly we recognize our family, our friends, our loved ones who have died in the faith, what it means, as described in 1 Corinthians 14 or 15, the resurrection chapter, verse 42. It talks about the resurrection of the dead, how the body is sown in corruption but raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Bearing the image of the heavenly man. What's that going to be like? What feel like? Changed into the family of God. Revelation 3, remember, says, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. They're going to worship before your feet. The only ones worthy of worship, not even angels. Only those of the God family. Just like God. What's it worth to you to become part of the family of God? What's it worth to you to travel the universe at the speed of thought, working with Jesus Christ to end all the suffering, end the violence and war, end the corruption that's in this evil world? What's it going to be like to be part of that? To comfort a child, a suffering child? To proclaim an end to violence and war? I know it'll take a while. I know Mr. Moranville talked about that at the feast, that it's going to take a little while. He talked about Ezekiel 38. And those attitudes are there, and we're going to have to work on people. And it's going to be a while. We'll show them the way. But it'll happen. The world tomorrow will be wonderful. It will be controlled and governed by God, God's laws all over the earth. No matter how badly you want to help people now, you can't do it right now, can you? You can't take that little child who's being trained to cut people's head off. You can't save them from that now, can you? But we won't be powerless for long. We'll have all the power of the universe and we'll know how to use it. You see, we know that because we've kept the holy days. We know this is going to happen. It's an amazing plan God has revealed to us. And that we have an incredible part to play in it. God's blessed us with the knowledge of how to live righteously, how to have love, how to have compassion for one another, how to have peace in our lives, how to have joy in our lives. That's who we are. God, through the holy days and through His plan, He's taught us how to have happy families, both physically and spiritually. He's shown us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can control our thoughts and our attitudes, and we can crush those negative thoughts, the things that would tear us down and tear down our relationships, and replace them instead with kindness and patience and humility and with peace and just joy. The holy days have taught us that. The holy days have shown us that we're learning these things now so that we can bring what we're learning now and what we're living now. We're going to be able to help bring it to everyone, all the nations of the earth, and then eventually to all the people who've ever lived and died. In a time we call the Great White Throne Judgment. He's shown us there will be no end to our happiness and joy, no end to our fulfillment and our accomplishments as we begin our journey into eternity, far beyond what we can ever imagine, into the millions of years from now. And so now we know why. We know why we keep the holy days and how they're going to change our lives and how the holy days are going to continue to enrich us spiritually in these days that are yet ahead.